I've always thought that for Confirmation Sunday every single year, the church should be required to preach on the third commandment and nothing else. You probably know it as well as I do, although perhaps you've been better at pretending it's not true, that for many years now in American churches, not just Missouri Synod churches, but American churches that practice confirmation, confirmation more or less has become graduation from church going. You've done your duty, you've gone to Sunday school, you got what you need, hopefully you will not drink or dance or chew or go with girls who do, and so you can stop coming to church, at least with any regularity. And yet the third commandment, set into stone, right, literally, would claim that such an attitude, such an option, is anything but forgivable. It is indeed how we are made to be. We are made to be a people who have one God, and who have that God named of old with his own eternity, speak to us life and light and hope. And without those words, without that speaking, we are like infants born and left to die. If you might think of baptism as being born again, being born of the Spirit, being born into the second resurrection, it is like an infant, fresh and new, breathing and beautiful, and everyone goes, "Ah, how cute." But to baptize that child or adult, and then to have them not be fed the Word of God on a weekly basis, is effectively to have that infant that you just then set to the side and say, "He'll be fine. No need to give him any food." Or perhaps think of this another way. Most of us who are not infants at this point can go a little while without food. Is it possible for you to miss lunch and be okay? Well, the answer is, yes, of course I can miss lunch and be okay. What about lunch and dinner? Well, I could do that, but it's a little bit tougher now. What about lunch and dinner and breakfast and lunch and dinner and breakfast? How long can you go before it starts to make an impact on who you are? For Pete's sake, just a late dinner will make an impact on who you are, and kids, if you don't get that, ask your folks. They all know. So it is also with the Word of God. Can you miss church and still be a Christian? Yes, you can do that. But how long can you go before it starts to impact who you are? And what is worse than this is that while you notice the impact of not eating lunch and dinner on your body tells you what's going on. When it comes to Christianity, you have the opposite reality. It's not just that your body doesn't tell you. It's that your sinful flesh actually likes it. And so things seem to get a little bit better, at least so far as the old man is concerned. Your new man may indeed hunger, and God bless you if he does. But that will only be for a time. And soon enough, he will retreat to the shadows and hope and wait for some word of God to come again and liven him. But if you continue to treat church as if it is an option, a thing we do sometimes, cuz, well, I'm afraid sooner than later you will find yourself starving to death. All of that being said, and that marvelous reading from the Old Testament about observing the Sabbath day as a gift of rest, as a gift of celebration, as a gift to remember the death that we had in Egypt, in the slavery of our sin, and how with a mighty hand God has brought us out across a Red Sea, that is, by hands nailed to a cross, baptizing you in water and word into an eternal salvation, we are no longer slaves, but sons. With all that being kind of here hanging, the text from Mark's gospel about the Sabbath really isn't about any of that at all. Instead, it is about all the things we might hang around the Sabbath day, all the things we might hang around word and sacrament worship, which we would attribute to them the same kind of power and the same kind of need, but when eventually then get in the way of that, particularly when the God who designed the Sabbath for us comes along and doesn't quite care so much about our favorite things. So this is what is happening with the Pharisees. Mark's gospel is at pains to make this the key argument between Jesus and his enemies all the way up to the day of the cross. Just a few verses before this one, Jesus has healed a man, a leper, and after healing this leper, he has insisted to the man, "Tell nobody what has happened until you go show yourself to the priests and offer the proper sacrifices as commanded in Moses." So we see that Jesus doesn't have a problem with Moses. He wants us, well, he wants the Israelites, I should say, to do as Moses said to do. But in our story today, the Pharisees are going to try to add on to the top of that reality. They're going to try to add on what will be called, and we'll see being called, the traditions of the elders. A series of habits and practices that they believed were the equivalent of the Word of God. They try to add that on to Jesus and tell him, "You should be teaching this and doing this too." And Jesus is going to say, in rather unequivocal terms, "You guys are crazy." And no. Now, to be fair to the poor Pharisees, they didn't know any better. When they elevated the tradition of the elders to the same level of the Word of God, it's because that's what they'd been taught to do. This is what had been believed for at least a century or more. And it even had scriptural proof. You can find the tradition of the elders right there in the books of Moses. Do you remember this story? Moses is called up to Mount Sinai, and he has to bring Aaron with him. And he's supposed to bring the 70 elders of Israel, 70 men who had been pointed over tribes and groups of hundreds and groups of tens. He has to bring them up as well. And think about this as a movie moment as well. I mean, this is no picnic mountain. This is Mount Doom, right? This is fire and brimstone and darkness and earthquakes. This is, "Moses, you speak to that God because we don't want anything to do with what he has to say. You tell him us. You tell him. You tell us what he says to say." And now he says to say, "You 70, come up here into this fire and darkness." And they go up into that fire and darkness, and it doesn't tell us much of anything, except for that they sat down and they ate and they drank. Perhaps a hint that all God really wants to do is feed you. Even so, it was then believed, not at that time, but during that intertestamental period between the last prophet and the coming of Christ, it came to be believed that while these 70 elders were up there, God had spoken other words to them. You had the words he spoke to Moses, which Moses wrote down, and you had the words he spoke to the 70 elders of Israel, which they passed on mouth to ear, mouth to ear. The tradition of the elders. And this tradition of the elders was indeed the Word of God, because it came from God's mouth directly. The only problem is that it's just not true at all. And although I said there's scriptural proof, you'll notice that there is nothing in the text, if you go look at it, about the elders receiving teaching. There is no tradition of the elders there. There is only God giving them grace. Even so, this tradition is hanging over first century Judea, what you call Second Temple Judaism, the second building of the temple by Herod, and the Jewish belief that eventually a king will come to overthrow the Roman government. At the heart of this, for these holier-than-thou Pharisees, and that's actually what their name means, it means the holy ones, for them, the heart of this coming Christ is that he will arrive after they perfectly, as a people, keep this tradition of the elders and thereby keep the old covenant as well. In the midst of this, then, one Sabbath day, one day of rest, Jesus is walking, which in itself is maybe a bit of a problem. According to the tradition of the elders, you only can walk so many paces in a day before it becomes work. One pace too far, and you have broken the Sabbath. He's walking, and he's walking with his disciples, these men who he has called and began to train to be his voice after his resurrection. And they're going through grain fields. And as they make their way, the disciples pluck some heads of the grain and begin to chew on it. Probably not your favorite snack, some straight wheat pellet. But nonetheless, back then, this would have been a way to satisfy the stomach a little bit on a hot afternoon. And it was actually built into the law of Moses that there should be grain there. That when you would reap your fields, you would reap up to the edges, but you would leave some for the sojourner, for the person who would be walking through, that they might grab some and eat. So we're actually well within the law of Moses so far. It's not theft. But the Pharisees, who seemed to be there as well, were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" So who wrote this law, right? Who said on the Sabbath you can't eat heads of grain you pick? It is again the tradition of the elders. Now, I got to step back for half a moment here. I would fail you if I did not. And insist that you reckon with this. We don't have a problem today as St. Paul Lutheran Church, or as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or as Christians in America. We don't have a problem with worrying too much about people doing a little too much work on Sunday. That's not the main issue. Hobby Lobby, I suppose, is still closed. Kudos for them, I guess. But the blue laws aren't our issue anymore, and maybe they never should have been our issue. But we do have a problem today, as American Christianity, with elevating things that are not the Word of God to being the same as the Word of God. And I would contend to you that as the Missouri Synod, we have the same problem. And I would contend to you that as St. Paul Lutheran Church, we have the same problem. And I would contend that within your own personal individual heart, if you're honest, you can find this, that, or the other thing that has the same problem as well. I do have a confession to make. I preached for 25 minutes last week on Trinity Sunday when we confessed the long Athanasian Creed, and we sang a very long Luther hymn that I also had to teach at the start of the service. And as a result, at both services, well, we just went a little too long. I believe it. It was too long. An hour and 15, 20 minutes is too much to ask of the Word of God for American Christians. Now, take that for what it is. I really do believe we have trouble listening that long. What stuns me, what hurts me, what bothers me is that we would say so. We would say so. That we would make a comment here or there, well-intentioned and actually well-received. I got it. You're right. But wait a minute. What are we doing at this moment? Word of God? My opinion. My need. My desire. Right? Now, I'm not saying this because I'm mad. I don't got sour grips. I'm watching the clock. 13. I plan to be done by 18. God help me. But that's just one example of the many things. And you know as well as I do, I haven't said this from the pulpit for a while. I've been nice since I got here. But you know as well as I that in the next year, we're going to be making some very challenging decisions about locations. And with that, we're going to have things we care about, things we care deeply about, things we have put in line with the Word of God to lift up the Word of God, which, without question, at least one of some things, and there's many involved, will have to be let go. And it's going to hurt when it lets go. And the reason it's going to hurt is because we have in our hearts made it attach to the Word of God. And we think we need it. And our text today tells us very clearly you don't need it. You don't need any building. And you don't need any Lutheran education beside the Father teaching his children. You do need to gather to receive this word and receive these gifts, and you do need to teach your children. But the how and the what are different things. So just be ready again. Have it in your heart that the how is going to be challenged, and God willing, your favorite how will get to stay. But then again, maybe it won't. I, as your pastor, am doing my best to prepare my heart for the same problem because I already got my favorite things. And I know that some of them, very likely, will not last. But what will last, what will be established and sustained, what will stand firm in Rockford
is that one thing needful? That you people, unless you get so mad you refuse to come anymore, you people will continue to keep the Sabbath day. You will continue to receive the words of Jesus on Sunday in Rockford to feed your faith so that your faith lives forever. Now, the text shows us this same answer is the one that Jesus gives. Jesus doesn't actually say, you guys are dealing with the bad traditions of the elders. I don't need to listen to that anymore. He could have, but he doesn't say that instead. Instead, he calls himself God in a really weird and a roundabout way. What does he say to them? This is verse 25. He says, have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him. How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. I love David's life and his story. It's a powerful thing. This is at the time after Saul had turned against him kind of permanently. Remember, there was sort of an antagonism between him and Saul. This is after it's a permanent thing. Saul now is seeking to kill him, and David must flee. And he takes some of his mighty fighting men, his platoon, with him. And on the way out, they've got to eat somewhere. And they stop at the tabernacle. So the temple is not up in Jerusalem at this point, right? It's out to the north. The Ark of the Covenant is there. The tabernacle is there. The priesthood is there. And the priest, Abiathar, he actually is the one who gives them this bread of the presence. This was a special holy bread which was inside the holy place, not the holiest place, but inside the holy place that only the priests were allowed to eat as a demonstration of the presence of God through them as priests. It's not entirely removed from what God does for you in the Lord's Supper, demonstrating to you his actual physical presence in the body and blood of Christ. But the distinction then was that not everybody was a priest. You are all members of the priesthood of the baptized. Back then it was not so. And so David would not have been allowed to eat this bread. In fact, he was supposed to, if I remember correctly, be killed if he ate this bread. And yet, because he was also, at this time, the anointed one of God, the king, the Christ, not yet reigning, but soon to come, he was in a very different place than just about anybody else. And Abiathar, being a faithful man, recognizes this. He knows this is God's man. And he knows also then that the establishment of what we do and what God says is two different things. And he gives him the bread, and he gives the bread to his men, and nobody is killed, and they flee. There's so much more good stuff that comes out of that story, but that's the point Jesus is bringing up here. He is stating, amazingly, that the law of Moses in Israel has been broken before. It has been ignored before. It has been let go before. Not only for good reason, like David's, but as will come to a head soon enough, the Pharisees are often enough making the word of God void by means of the very traditions they are hoping to keep. The law of God, the law of Moses, has been broken before. And so Jesus says, why are you so upset about it now? Now that's a weird thing for Jesus to say, except there's more. Remember I said he's God, right? He has also just de facto compared himself with David, right? If you were to ask me, Pastor, why are you doing this? I say, well, David did it. You know, who do I think I am? I think I'm an equivalent with David. I think I am the anointed one. I think I am the Christ. He's making that claim here, and he's saying one more. For in verse 27 and 28, he says, first, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath, but more importantly now, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Who is the Son of Man? The Son of Man is an Old Testament phrase for referring to the coming incarnation of the Christ, one who is both God and man, one who stands in the presence of the Ancient of Days and receives power and authority in all things, one who goes out as the Word of God among the people. And they knew this, and they knew this was his claim. And he claims indeed, then, to be able to adjust and change and supersede the old covenant. Not that he will supersede the truth of God's eternal Word, but he does have the right to change the how God's Word comes. You may remember a bit where he talks about bringing out old wine and new wine, or no, it's old treasures and new treasures from the storehouse. This is what he's getting at here, that he has the ability to change the old covenant to the new. Now, I'm already over my time, trying to turn this around and close it quickly. Why is that important for us today? What do we have with us that is more important than all the things that we've built with our hands? We have this same Son of Man. We have this same David made king. We have this same authoritarian, glorious, all-powerful God who has told us with all certainty that he will build his people. He will build his church. And the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, the gates of everlasting death will not prevail against it. And so as we then walk forward week by week, meal by meal, word and sacrament by word and sacrament, through the coming year and the coming decade and the coming century, you have this same certain God, greater than your traditions, greater than your opinions, greater than your works. You have him behind you and with you and ahead of you, guarding the way, paving the path, and, like the infant you are, feeding you with the meal you need to hear. Yeah, praise God. Grace indeed. In the name of Jesus, amen.